the same, and he seized them, he conquered them. So keep in mind that, you know, it's not merely that he was defeated when he turned to Malchus Yehuda. He had conquered many, many cities in Malchus Yehuda before he had gotten to Yerushalayim. So Chizkiyahu is finding his own kingdom decimated and conquered. In fact, I see here, and there's a footnote, that in the ancient Assyrian inscriptions, it is said that he boasts that he had conquered 46 different cities in Malchus Yehuda. Right? These are the Arim Vitsuros. Now, just to get a little bit of chronology, just to get a sense of what was going on. In the book of Malachim, it tells us that in the sixth year of Chizkiyahu's reign was the exile of the 10 tribes. So there's an 8-year hiatus, and during those 8 years, there's a detail in the book of Malachim that is not recorded in Yeshayahu, and that is, during those 8 years between the downfall of the 10 tribes and the conquest of Yehuda, Chizkiyahu tried to bribe the kings of Assyria by paying them a huge tribute. That's why he kept them off his back for a number of years. And ad kedei kach, that one of the ways he bribed them was he actually peeled off the gold backing from the doors of the Beis HaMikdash to placate. Now, this is a detail that is recorded in the book of Malachim. And as you remember, this is one of the things that Chizkiyahu did that the Chachamim did not approve of. This was considered to be a sinful attempt to placate an enemy rather than having emunah. But Yeshayahu simply omits that detail. And the part of it is, number one, that Yeshayahu omitted it in this discussion because this is not intended to be a complete historical account. There are many historical details that are omitted. And number two, it was a lack of kavod. This was a shameful thing Chizkiyahu did, and the Navi is not interested, really, in emphasizing. Because remember, Yeshayahu's perspective is to try to show how Chizkiyahu could have been Mashiach. And therefore, he does not portray in detail those aspects of Chizkiyahu that may have been sinful. But that does explain why. See, in other words, Yeshayahu just begins with the 14th year of Chizkiyahu's reign, this began. But in the book of Malachim, we do see there were actually 8 years in which he was paying tribute to the Assyrian kings. For reasons that are not clear, however, by the 14th year of his reign, Sancheriv was no longer satisfied with the tribute that Chizkiyahu was paying. Now, it's not entirely clear why that was so. One possibility is Chizkiyahu got his fortitude back and simply decided we're not going to play that game anymore. In the alternative, Sancheriv is upping the ante and basically says, I'm not satisfied with tribute, I want there to be conquest. But it's not clear. But certainly there is a concept that for 8 years there was this uneasy, subservient relationship with Assyria, which is now being translated into conquest.
But can I interrupt for a second?
Yeah. Huh?
When Isaiah came to Hezekiah and asked him, why aren't you married?
Yeah, that's it, yeah.
So he got sick, so that's why Isaiah came to him and told him why he was sick.
That's right.
And then he told him that, if you'll marry, he married his daughter, and then he said that God gave him 15 more years. So
yes.
he knew that he's living on the 15 more years.
That's correct. That's how you get the 29 years. In other words, this is in the 14th year of his reign. We're going to read that he was ill and he was going to die, and Hashem said you'll get 15 more years. 14 years of his reign plus 15 is 29 years. Yeah, so he knew he would only reign 29 years. We'll discuss that when we get to it. But anyway, it says, V'yishlach melech Ashuras Rav Shaka Milachish Yerushalayma El HaMelech Chizkiyahu V'chel Kaveit. So the king of Assyria sends a man whose name is Rav Shaka. Now, and from the city of Lachish to Yerushalayim. Now Lachish, again there's a nice map here, Lachish is a city that is south of Yerushalayim. It's approximately south of Hebron. And why is Sancheriv south? I mean, Assyria is north. It's northeast. But the reason it's south is because Sancheriv basically has completed his campaign of conquering 46 fortified cities in Yehuda. So Yerushalayim is in effect surrounded with captured Assyrian cities. And Sancheirib established as his base of operations the city of Lachish, which was a fortified town in Malchus Yehuda, south of Hebron. He now sends a delegation headed by a man called Ravshaka, together with a very large army. Not his whole army, but a very large army. Now, there is a machlokas among the Mefarshim whether Ravshaka is a name, a proper noun, or whether it is a title of a royal position. Some connect Ravshaka like a Sar HaMashkim, the master of serving a drink to the king. But this wouldn't just mean a butler. This was like an honor, like, you know, honorary cupbearer to the king, which was kind of a, to us it wouldn't look like anything that important. It would look like a butler, but this was kind of a designation of honor. We will also see that Chazal understand, and there's some raya from the Pasuk as well, that Ravshaka was in fact a renegade Jew who had turned a traitor to his people and had gone over to Sancheirib, and he was chosen, you will see, to break down the psychological resistance and urge the Jewish people to surrender. In fact, we're going to read that he made a point of speaking in Hebrew, and some of the emissaries of Chizkiyo begged him, if you want to negotiate with us, speak in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. Don't speak in Hebrew, where everybody will hear what you're saying, and it'll break their will. Now, if Ravshaka is simply an Assyrian who happens to know Hebrew, it's almost a non sequitur to say, don't speak in Hebrew because we don't want people to hear the message. I mean, obviously, that's Ravshaka's purpose. But if Ravshaka was Jewish, one could understand that perhaps they're making an appeal that, you know, these are your people. Can you try to think about them and have a little rachmanis on them? Right? So there is a textual, therefore, there's a textual makor in the understanding of the narrative that Ravshaka was a Yisrael mumar, a renegade Jew. But you see what happens here, that Ravshaka did not come alone, but he came with a big army. But you'll see that this army was not designed to conquer anything right now. It was simply designed to scare the Jewish people into submission and immediate surrender. This was designed to be an army that would not fire a shot. And it says, V'yamud b'ta'olas ha'brecho el yonah b'msilas ve'yakoves. This is a geographical location that Yeshayo uses a lot. Ta'alas HaBrecha El Yonah is the ditch, the canal, that leads from the upper pool in the launderer's field. Again, this was something that was situated right outside Yerushalayim. There was a pool of water, there was a canal, and this was called a Sedeh Koves because people, women, would bring clothing there to wash and to soak and to launder. And therefore this was also a popular meeting ground and assembly ground. So Vayetzi Eilav, so what do we have here? We have this Ravshaka that is coming up to the walls of Yerushalayim at the head of a large army. And to meet Ravshaka, as befits a head of state or a representative of a head of state, Chizkiyo does not go himself. Now it's interesting, why Chizkiyo does not go himself? He makes the point of sending representatives. Well, one answer might be, unlike the state of Israel, which is the head of state is willing to meet, not the head of state, the head of government is willing to meet with a foreign minister, there might be a notion of diplomatic equality here. I mean, Sancheirib is not showing up in person, so why should Chizkiyo, as it were, humiliate himself and humiliate the Jewish state by showing up in person? You're sending me your foreign minister, I'll send you my foreign ministers to talk, as opposed to the lack of equivalence. Which we see in even now in the Israeli peace talk. The other tradition is that although the story about Chizkiyo's deathly illness does not appear sequentially until after this event, Chazal understood this as a concurrent story. In other words, Chizkiyo was actually ill during this very time. I mean, imagine this. I mean, imagine how it all comes together. I mean, Chizkiyo is the tzaddik, considered to be one of the tzaddikim of the generation. He is also the political and military leader of the state. And at that very moment, in which they're under very, very supreme pressure, he is deathly ill. He can't do anything. Right? So it's kind of a combination of all of this. And be it as it may, Chizkiyo does not come himself. He sends three representatives. One representative is, at least one of them appear to be Kohanim, El Yakim ben Chilkiyo Asher al Abayis. El Yakim ben Chilkiyo. Now, it's not clear Hilkiyahu is described in many, in several places in Malachim, as one of the Kohanim. Yirmiyahu's father is Yirmiyahu ben Hilkiyahu, and according to tradition, Yirmiyahu was a Kohen, and the Hilkiyahu, that's Yirmiyahu's father, is in fact the Kohen that is referred to. And since this is described as Asher al Abayas, he was the chief administrator of the Beis HaMikdash, it's very plausible that he is the son of the Kohen Hilkiyahu, which would make Eliakim Yirmiyahu's brother. Very, very interesting that although he's not identified as the brother of the Navi, but nevertheless. On the other hand, there is, of course, a chronological problem. And that is, Yirmiyahu lived during the Churban Beis HaMikdash, which is more than 100 years after this event. So what might be plausible is that this Hilkiyahu might be a grandfather. In other words, there's Hilkiyahu the second, that is Yirmiyahu's father, and this might be Hilkiyahu the first, who was an earlier, which would make Eliakim, as it were, a great uncle, or an uncle of Yirmiyahu. That might be a possibility, rather than a brother. But be it as it may, his position is Asher al Abayas. He is in charge of the house. The house here is normally defined as the Beis HaMikdash. And this was a position. Listen, somebody had to be the chief groundskeeper, administrator of the Beis HaMikdash. If there was a broken lamp, somebody had to fix it, right? There had to be a cheshbon involved. Other Mefarshim say Bayis might mean the palace of the king, as opposed to the temple. So it might just be the steward of the house. That's person number one. Person number two is Shevna HaSofer. Shevna is the king's chief scribe, the one that would produce documents for distribution. And Yoach ben Asaf HaMaskir. Maskir is the secretary. Again, we don't have a clear sense of the differential of functions between the Sofer and the Maskir. It seems to be that the Maskir was more in the context of an executive advisor. The Sofer was the actual one who both wrote and, you know, used the language, was the one who put the king's decrees into appropriate language, but the Maskir was a Yoetz, was a counselor. So be it as it may, we are not told why these three people were chosen, but apparently they were trusted advisors, and Chizkiyahu sent them to try to see what Rav Shaka wants and what demands are being made, and whether those demands could be agreed to. So Rav Shaka plays a game of psychological warfare here. And again, there are a lot of ambiguities. Some ambiguities are, is Rav Shaka using his own ideas? Was he just chosen because he could try to convince? Or is Rav Shaka simply reproducing what Sancheirov told him to say? But one of the things you'll notice when you look at Rav Shaka's first speech is that he switches his gears and he makes points that are almost contradictory. Sometimes he makes the points, you're not going to win because God is on my side, meaning, I believe in the power of Hashem, but Hashem is with us, we're the winners. And sometimes he makes the point, your God is powerless as compared to our God. He switches back and forth, and part of what's going on is that Rav Shaka is looking for the weak point. He's looking for the point that's going to get the Jewish people over to surrender. Because Sancheirov's goal here is not to engage in a military struggle, which although he might be confident that he'll win, undoubtedly there'll be casualties. His point is to so terrorize and frighten the population that they will simply surrender without a fight. And consequently, Rav Shaka's job is to psychologically terrorize the people so that they will surrender without even fighting. And as a result, he uses arguments that are not consistent. They're not logically consistent. He tries this one, then he tries that one, and if that doesn't work, he tries another one, and he goes back and forth. And of course, there's also an indication that he is playing on his Jewish affiliation by saying, you know, I'm a good Jew too. I believe in God. I believe in the God of Israel. But I believe that the God of Israel has declared that Sancheirov should be victorious here. So we'll note the contradictions as you go along. V'yemralam Rav Shaka. Rav Shaka says, and he starts off fairly politely, although it may be sarcastic, Imruna, if you please, please tell your master Chizkiyahu. Actually, he doesn't say Melech. Say to Chizkiyahu. In other words, doesn't call him a Melech. Please say to this fellow Chizkiyahu, Ko Amar HaMelech HaGadol. Now again, one can detect Ko'amar is normally a term that is used when Hashem decrees something. So says the king of Assyria. So there's both the idea of the simultaneous elevation of this king and an intimation that it's God's will that this king assume his authority. What is this feudal trust that you put? So he makes a few points. Number one, Chizkiyahu, during these 8 years, was trying to create a backroom alliance with Mitzrayim, with Egypt, in order to somehow create a situation where Egypt, like a non-aggression pact, that Egypt would somehow protect them in any attack by Sancheirib. So the first thing Rav Shaka says is, what are you doing depending on Egypt? They are like a mishenes hakana haratzos hazed. It's like you're leaning on a broken reed. And if you put your weights on a reed, what's going to happen is it's going to snap and you're going to fall down and it'll do nothing at all. So his first point is, it is worthless to trust in foreign alliances because those countries are as weak and vulnerable as you are. You will gain nothing from them. Now, in that sense, of course, Rav Shaka is being very firm, because this is exactly what all of the Nevi'im have said anyway. Do not bother with those foreign alliances. But now he turns his tack in another way, in Pasuk Zion. V'chi saymar elai, and if you tell me, El Hashem Elokeinu batachnu, we are not trusting in Mitzrayim. We put our trust in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Rav Shaka says, that's not going to work for you guys. Why? Halo hu asher hisir chizkiyo es bemosav yes mizbechosav vayomer liyehuda v'liyushalayim lifnei hamizbeach hazeh tishtachava. So here, Rav Shaka has an astounding argument, which it's hard to imagine that any Jewish person bought, although we're not sure, and that he says, God is not happy with what Chizkiyo has done, because before Chizkiyo, there were so many altars that people brought karbanos to Hashem. Right? These are the bamos. All the different altars. Chizkiyahu has destroyed the public and open worship of God by telling people you can only serve God in one place. Now this is such a twist. In other words, the bamos, all the private altars, which are regarded as very, very sinful, not allowed to bring karbanos outside of the Beis HaMikdash. And one of Chizkiyahu's great accomplishments was that he closed off the bamos of Achaz his father, and he made people come to the Beis HaMikdash. Rav Shaka is now saying that's a great sin, because Chizkiyahu in effect is telling you you're not allowed to worship Hashem in your home and in your backyard. He's saying you can only worship Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash. Now what's interesting is it could very well be that maybe this was an argument that did appeal to people, because after all, if many of them had grown up in a society where bamos were considered a good thing, it might be in their mind, you know, maybe Chizkiyahu is not serving Hashem properly. He's taking away the ability of freedom of worship. So Rav Shaka says, you think Hashem is happy with that? That Hashem says, you're not allowed to serve me in your backyard? You're not allowed to serve me at home? It would be as if, let's say today, somebody would get up and say, you're only allowed to daven in Yerushalayim. Prayers are not acceptable here at all. Why, we would regard that as an infringement in Avodas Hashem. So this is Rav Shaka's second argument. So his first argument is, which the Nevi'im would agree with, don't depend on foreign alliances, they're not going to help you. Second argument is, God is not happy with your king. Your king has committed a great sin in shutting off the ability of accessible worship. That's an Aveira. But so far, at least he's giving lip service to the notion of being pleasing to God. In other words, he's saying, there is Hashem. Hashem is not going to help you. He doesn't like what you've done. But there is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? That's his second point. Then he makes a third point, which is simply saying, if you join up with us, things could be very, very good for you. Although you see that there is truly the velvet fist here. He says, Hisarev Noah Sadoni Yamelech Ashur. Hisarev Noah. Intermingle. Just join us as buddies and friends. But then he adds a little sarcasm. And then I'll even give you 2,000 horses if you could find the riders to put on them. Meaning, your army is so puny in terms of numbers, in terms of skills, we can even give you the horses to fight against us. and you would not be able to find the riders to put on the horses. So, again, we can't, it's hard to psychoanalyze from just from words, but it almost seems like Rav Shaka himself is vacillating between trying to be soft and complimentary and the hatred and sarcasm dripping out. He says, join us, we'll give you the horses, but of course you will not be able to find the riders. Now that doesn't mean the army was less than 2,000 people. That was not true. Either this is an exaggeration, or his point is not so much the numbers, but the lack of skill and training. Right? You can have 100,000 people, but they may not know how to ride a horse. So he says, we can even give you the weapons and you couldn't fight against us. And then he says, and how dare you even turn back the single officer? I'm a single officer of the king. And how dare you turn me back, and you rely on Mitzrayim for Rechev, for the chariots, for the Parashim, and for the cavalry, for people who ride the horses. As we know, of course, even in the Torah, Mitzrayim was well known for its great horses, the Arabian stallions and the like, and that's why the Torah says a king is not allowed to have a lot of horses. Pen Yashiv Esa'am Mitzrayimah, lest he return the people to Mitzrayim. In order to accumulate those horses. All right. And now he goes back and he reiterates that God is on his side. So in other words, he's affirming, says, in other words, quoting his master, perhaps he's making it up, could I have come up to this land and conquer so much of it without Hashem's help? Is it not clear that God desires that I become the dominant power? Hashem amar elai. Again, he's putting words in Sancheiru's mouth. Hashem declared to me, Alei elo aretz hazos, go up to this land. Vahashchisa. So here, what Rav Shaka is doing is appealing to their religious sensibilities. Meaning, after all, city after city after city has fallen. Chizkiyo has done sins, based on Rav Shaka's wild distortion, that taking down the bamos in itself is a sin, which might appeal to the psyche of people who are habituated to that form of worship. And now he's saying, you are opposing Hashem when you oppose my master. Why don't you just give in? So at this point, we have not heard anything that would be described so much as a denial of Hashem. Basically, he's simply saying Hashem is on the Assyrian side. Now all of this is going on in the form of a conversation that Rav Shaka is having with three representatives with this huge army. Now remember, this conversation is taking place outside of the city. So try to visualize the scene. We don't know how many people are with Rav Shaka, but Rav Shaka has a large, fearsome contingent. Three representatives are talking to this Rav Shaka, and then we're going to see that the image is a lot of people are standing on the wall trying to hear what's going on. They're all inside the city, but they want to hear. And Rav Shaka, although this is supposed to be a conversation between government representatives, Rav Shaka's voice is deliberately a little louder than it would have to be. Rav Shaka does not mind if people hear what he is saying. And now they beg him, could we please speak in another language that people don't have to understand? Now again, on one level, this almost makes no sense. If Rav Shaka wants to cower people into submission, on what possible basis would there be any plea, no, don't let people hear what you're saying? And that's why, as I say, Chazal understand, however, if Rav Shaka is a Yisrael Mumar, is a renegade Jew, one could understand this as a last appeal to his decency. That at least let's talk about this privately and decide rather than humiliate and create a tremendous fear and terror in the population. So that's Vayomer El Yakim Veshevna Vayayach. You'll notice it's a singular verb, Vayomer, although they all three said that this connotes consensus, agreement. That might be a possibility. Maybe they want him, because we will see that as a result of their request, he actually spoke louder and he directly addressed the people on the wall. And perhaps they thought, in a way, that this, in fact, one could say that, in fact, the ploy worked. Because the terror and the fear that it engendered inspired tshuva and repentance and prayer. So it is possible. It is possible that there was a reverse psychology at play, because they figured that if people had a greater sense of the impending doom, this would awaken them to spiritual action. That is a possibility. But they say, Dabernas al-Badech Aramis, please speak to your servants. They humble themselves. Aramaic. So apparently Aramaic in those days was not yet a common vernacular in the Jewish population, but it was considered to be an indigenous Assyrian dialect. Ki shomim anachnu. We understand Aramaic. We're diplomats, so we know other languages. V'yal tedaber eleinu Yehudis. An interesting phrase for Ivrit. Well, Ivrit is not yet. But Yehudit, actually, I see that Yehudit is considered to be not just a synonym for Hebrew, but apparently there was a unique dialect in Malchus Yehuda that differed in some ways from the language of Malchus Yisrael. So Yehudis is the specific dialect of Malchus Yehuda. I don't know if we have any particular records of the differences, but there were said to be some differences. And Rav Shaka is speaking exactly the language that people understand. Chazal say this is because he in fact came from Yehuda, and in either event he wanted people to understand. Vayomer Rav Shaka, and Rav Shaka says scornfully back, Ha'al Adonecha v'yelecha shlachani Adoni. L'dabras advarim ela, was I sent for a private mission? We're going to have tea together. Was I sent to talk something over with you? Halo al ha'anashim ha'yoshim alachayma. I am directing my words to those eavesdroppers that are sitting on the wall. I want them to hear exactly what I am saying. Lecho. Now this is an interesting thing. Here we have a kesiv and a kri. In fact, the same ksiv and a kri appears in the Chumash several times. A ksiv is sometimes a word is written a certain way, but the Masorah is that it is to be read another way. Now, the kri, if you'd be reading this, Haftorah or the like, so the word which begins Chorehet is read Suasam, Soasam, which means their excrements, that I am talking to them so they will eat their excrement and they will drink mei raglayim, they will drink their urine. Now, I'll go back to the ksiv in a moment, what that means. But that simply means that I want them to know that if they try to put up a revolt and fight, they will be cowed into starvation and famine that will be so severe that they will wind up even eating those things, because, of course, it's not going to keep them alive, but in some futile attempt to give themselves nutrition, this is what they're going to do to themselves. Meaning, now, the ksiv means the same thing, except the difference is the following. The difference is that soa technically just means that which is expelled. It's not a direct word meaning that. And similarly, mei raglayim literally means water of the legs, which again is a euphemistic term, as opposed to a proper noun that means that. And you find this in the Torah as well, that when the Torah uses these phrases in the Tochacha, we also change it, because these are direct words that refer to these things, are considered not to be a Lashon Nikia, and consequently, we do not, and again, it's Halacha Moshe Misinai, it's not a made-up thing, but we do not read those words directly. Although it's interesting, I'm trying to think that if this is the translation of these phrases in terms of the ksiv, it in a way negates a comment of the Rambam. I have to say the Rambam interprets these words, because the Rambam says that one of the reasons why Hebrew is called Lashon HaKodesh is because Hebrew only has euphemisms for certain bodily functions that are not considered Derech Eretz to talk about openly. And therefore it's the euphemistic use of language like Mei Raglayim, etc., which is why it's called Lashon HaKodesh. Although here, according to this, these two words are actually proper nouns for those, exactly for those things. But be it as it may, he says that this is what's going to happen to them. And then it's a V'yamod Rav Shaka stands up, V'yikra b'kol gadol. He now talks very loudly, Yehudis. Now you'll see, though, he changes his argument very much. V'yomer, and he says, Shimu es divrei ha-melech ha-gadol melech Ashur. Listen to the king of Ashur, the great king. Ko amar hamelech. So now he's talking to the people on the wall. Al yashilachem chizkiyahu. Don't let this man chizkiyahu, not a melech, entice you. Ki lo yuchal atzil eschem. He cannot save you. Al yaptach eschem chizkiyahu al Hashem. And do not let Chizkiyo tell you to have trust in Hashem. Hatzel yaselenu Hashem, that God will save you. Lo tinasein eir azayis biad melech Ashur, that the king will not be, and the city rather will not be delivered in the hands of the king of Ashur. Al tishmu el Chizkiyo. Now, but you'll see that, in other words, one interesting thing I just want to point out as a general way is that in Rav Shaka's public statement, he takes a very different tack than he took in his private statement. In his private statement, he was actually urging that Hashem is on our side, the Assyrian side. Now, when he's talking to the public, he uses a different point. He says, God himself is powerless. That just as my master has defeated every other god in the world, he'll defeat your God as well. It's almost as if he wanted to be more diplomatic, but his own, as by saying, you know, I believe in Hashem, but Hashem is on our side, etc. And perhaps he thought he could negotiate a surrender. Now he realizes that might be difficult, and now he turns into open defiance and denial, not of God's existence, but rather viewing God as one of many, many national gods, and saying, my master toppled them, my master will topple yours. And of course he reveals his true colors as the Israel who no longer has faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's like Paro, right? When Moshe comes to Paro. And Paro says, Mi Hashem asher eshma v'kola. Who is your God that I should listen to? Meaning, in the ancient world, they believed in God. They believed in a multiplicity of powers. Maybe the Jewish people have some deity that is their guardian deity. But obviously, Paro says, he's not very powerful because I'm able to subjugate him. My God is stronger than your God. That's why my nation is stronger than your nation. And that is what Rav Shaka finally says. But look, but then once again, he goes with the velvet fist. He says, so says the king of Ashur, Asu iti bracha, make with me a blessing, meaning let's engage in a mutually beneficial relationship. Tzu elai, come out to me, let's be friends. And what will happen if you simply surrender to me? Ichlu ishkafno v'ishteinaso, right, the biblical expression for tranquility and peace. Each person will be under his vine and under his fig tree. Ushasu ish meboro, and everyone will have his well, meaning things will be wonderful. Now comes the fist. Ad bayi v'lokachti yeschem, until it's time for me to deport you. Meaning, you'll buy some peace, and I'll let you alone for a while, and then I'll come back and deport you to another land. Very gentle. But it will be a land just like this land. In other words, remember, Sancheirov's policy is the transplantation of populations. So he says, Rav Shaka is saying, don't think if you surrender, you'll be able to stay here. That much I'm not going to give you. But you'll have a little peace till it's time for you to go. And when I take you, I'll take you to a nice land as well. It'll be a land like your land, Eretz Dagon V'Sirosh, a land of grain and wine, Eretz Lechem, a land of bread, Uchramim, and vineyards. So things won't be so bad. Just give up this idea that you're going to live here, because we'll get you one way or the other. We'll either destroy you in war, or make peace, and we'll resettle you somewhere else. And ten yasis eschem Chizkiyo lemar, and if Chizkiyo entices you by saying Hashem will save you, this is what I say to that. Ha'atzilu Elohei Agoyim ish es artzo, did any other national god, right now he's denying God's power, save you? Ayei Elohei Hamas, he mentions all the cities, the god of Hamas, V'arpad. Ayei Elohei Sepharvayim, these were all powerful cities, not Jewish cities, that were conquered. The Chiyitzilu at Shomron Miyadi. Now Shomron already is the capital of the ten tribes. And what about that? That's also the God of Israel. Did he save Shomron? Mi b'chol Elohei ha'aretzo so'elem. Is there any God of any land, asher hitzilu es artza miyadi, that saved their land from me? Ki yatzil Hashem es Yerushalayim miyadi. That God is going to save Yerushalayim. So now you see, as you go through the speech, you see that he's emphasizing a very, very different point. He is emphasizing the powerlessness of Hashem. And that, of course, could create tremendous, tremendous fear. If a person no longer believes Hashem can protect them, then there's almost no point in praying. What are you praying for if in fact God is powerless. And he's playing on that, and that's what he's emphasizing. So what do the representatives now do? They begged him not to make a public speech, although perhaps there was a ploy, and he made a public speech, and he now is desecrating God's name. What do these messengers do? The pasuk says, V'yacharishim. They were silent. V'lo anu oso davar, they did not say a word. Ki mitzvas hamelech hi leimor lo sanu. Chizkiyahu somehow had an intimation of this. Chizkiyahu said, do not answer, do not respond. The reason is, of course, that in these types of situations where it's clear that at least externally the other person has the dominant position, for you to start getting into a debate could actually create an undermining of your position much more than simply being silent. So they didn't answer. But what they did was, Vayavo, Eliakim, Ben Chilkiyo, Asher Labayas, these three people, Shevna Hasofer, Yoach ben Asaf Hamaskir, they came to Chizkiyo, Kruei Begadim. Their garments were ripped. Now, why were their garments ripped? So Chazal say that the garments were ripped because when one hears the name of Hashem being blasphemed, one is obligated to rip their garments, just like when someone dies. They ripped their garments over the blasphemy. Although I would point out that the blasphemy is only in Rav Shaka's second address. There is no blasphemy per se in the first address. And they told Chizkiyo everything Rav Shaka said. Now remember, according to Chazal, Chizkiyo was actually deathly ill, although we don't read about that illness later. Vayihi kishmaya hamelech Chizkiyo vayikras begadav. He himself ripped his garment. In fact, this is very interesting. The Mishnah says in Sanhedrin, it's an interesting thing. Let's say somebody, you know, one of the capital offenses in the Torah is blasphemy, if one curses Hashem. In fact, Chazal don't even call it cursing Hashem, even if not even a good lashon to say. It's called by the euphemism, mivarech es Hashem. That's why a person is confused. Mivarech es Hashem? What's wrong with mivarech es Hashem? Mivarech es Hashem is used to mean the opposite. Now, here's the problem. In order for a person to be executed, you have to have eyewitnesses who warned him, and then the witnesses must testify in Beis Din as to what the sin was. So witnesses come in and testify, Reuven killed somebody. Reuven desecrated Shabbos. The witnesses have to come and tell the Sanhedrin what the person said. Are they allowed to do that? Are they allowed to say that? So there's a whole procedure that everybody is sent out of the room except the judges. Normally, people could be in a trial. Everyone, right? That's right, it's in camera. It is said privately, and when the judges hear it, they must rip their garments as well. And if you hear the klala, or you even hear it second or third hand, and the proof of that is, Chizkiyahu rips his garments when they tell him what Rav Shaka said. And so you even see that a second hand blasphemy of God. Well, what's interesting is that, well, actual blasphemy in the sense of a curse of God is actually not recorded. The implication is there are things here that are in fact not totally recorded. This is kind of giving you the less problematical part of the speech. Yes. Yes, because remember that one of the Noahide laws, one of the seven commandments of Noah, is Birchas Hashem. So blasphemy applies even to non-Jews as well. That's one of the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. So what happens here? So Chizkiyo puts on sackcloth, which of course was the universal sign of mourning, by Yavo Beis Hashem. And what does he do? He's near the Beis HaMikdash. He goes to the Beis HaMikdash to pray. Now again, if you remember the way the Beis HaMikdash is set up, Chizkiyo is a Yisrael. He's from the tribe of Yehuda. He's not a Kohen. So obviously Chizkiyo is not able to bring a korban, so to speak. Only a kohanim could bring korbanos, but Chizkiyo is a Yisrael, and we find that one of the functions of the Beis HaMikdash is the Beis HaMikdash is also a Beis Tefillah. It is a place of prayer, and therefore even if one is in Yerushalayim, there is certainly an inyan for a person to be mispalel in the Makom HaMikdash. We see this by Shlomo HaMelech. When Shlomo HaMelech dedicated the Beis Hamikdash, he emphasized the role of the Beis Hamikdash as a place where Hashem listens and accepts prayers. Ki beisi, and Yeshayahu says, ki beisi, beis tefila yikare, l'chol ha'amim, my house will be a house of prayer for all of the world. So, he then sends Eliakim and Shevna. It's interesting, Yoach, the secretary, is not in the shlichus, but he sends these two people together with the elders of the Kohanim, all of whom is Kasim Besakim, were wearing sackcloth. He sends them to Yeshayahu. So again, let's pay attention to the response. The first thing Chizkiyahu does is his own prayer in the Beis HaMikdash. He rips his garments, he goes to the Beis HaMikdash, prays. He then sends a delegation to the prophets. Vayomru Elav, and they tell the prophets. Actually, it's interesting. Chazal do say there was a bit, and this happens, I mean, unfortunately, even among tzaddikim, there was a bit of a protocol issue here as to who should come to whom. Meaning that Chizkiyahu figured in a time of national crisis, I am the leader, and the prophet should come to me and give me spiritual assistance. And Yeshayahu felt that he is the Navi of Hashem, and the Melech should go to him. And as a result, there was a little bit of a breakdown in terms of this delay. Again, we have to assume it wasn't totally a personal thing, but it was a question of institution. Whether the Navi is Mechabed the Melech, or the Melech is Mechabed the Navi. But finally, as it were, the Navi prevailed, and maybe after going to the Beis HaMikdash, Chizkiyahu was humbled somewhat, and he sends, of course, keep in mind, Chizkiyahu himself did not go to Yeshayahu. Now again, it could be because he's still deathly ill, so he could maybe make a trip to the Beis HaMikdash, although it's not clear, but what would the difference in distance be between going to the Beis HaMikdash and going to the Navi? But, so he did send a delegation, so one could say perhaps he didn't surrender the royal prerogative totally, but at the same time it was the Navi that was contacted in his home. Yeah. I lived later? Which thing? Yeah. No, that's Yirmiyahu. No, Yeshayahu is clearly alive at this point. Yeah. So here we have a very interesting expression. Yomer Elav Kamar Chizkiyahu. Now here it's a little strange. Rav Shaka, we pointed out a number of times, never calls Chizkiyahu a melech. But here it's a little strange that the very delegation of Chizkiyahu's officers also refer to Chizkiyahu not as Hamelech Chizkiyahu, but without a title.
But he himself didn't consider himself a king. He said Chizkiyahu, Chizkiyahu.
Well, what does it say? It says in Pasuk Aleph that he kishmoa Hamelech Chizkiyahu. But once again, it could very well be that when one is coming to beseech the Navi to pray, and one is coming out of a sense of humility, desperation, submission, modesty, the title is taken off. It would have been a sense of gaiva and arrogance to come to the Navi Yeshayahu and says, so says the Melech. So as a result, one can assume that Chizkiyahu himself intimated that a title should not be used. And he said, Yom Tzara v'tochecha un'atza yom hazeh. This is a day of tzara, a day of suffering. Tochecha is rebuke and chastisement. Na'atza is anger from God this day. And look at the interesting expression. Ki bo bonim ad mashber. The children, the babies, are up to the birthing stool. V'koach ayin l'leida. But there's no strength to give birth. In other words, the analogy that's given here is, let's say a woman in hard labor, right? The mashbar is the breaking point, ready for labor. So there's tremendous suffering, tremendous pain, but there's no strength for a birth that will extricate the child from the muscular contractions, meaning we're in the middle of a tremendous pressure point and we don't have any way of getting out of it. It's as if we're stuck in this vice and this grip that will kill us and choke us unless we can extricate ourselves. And the analogy is very good, because what Chizkiyahu is intimating is that there is indeed a concept of chavlei leida, that just like before birth there are going to be pains and the like, and indeed Gog u'Magog, the war of Gog u'Magog is described as the chavlei Mashiach, the birth pains of Mashiach. Chizkiyahu is saying we're going through those pains, but I don't have the strength to give it a birth. could you help us in the labor, so to speak? And he says, Ulai, perhaps, maybe, Yishma Hashem Elokecha es divrei Rav Shaka, that Hashem will pay attention to this blasphemy. In other words, throughout Tanakh, we always find the idea that even when Bnei Yisrael are not worthy of redemption, we're not worthy of redemption because of our deeds and the like, but Hashem will often act in order to prevent the desecration of His name. Because if HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as it were, allows us to be defeated, Rav Shaka and the Assyrians are going to say that they were right, that God was powerless. So Chizkiyahu is not saying, save us because of our merits, but pray to Hashem that Hashem should listen to these words of abuse and therefore would have to act l'man shemo, right? Like Moshe Rabbeinu says. Moshe says, Lama yomru Mitzrayim. Why should you let the Egyptians say that Hashem had no power to bring them into the land of Canaan? Which is why, well, okay, I'll come back to them. I mean, this tefillah, or not this tefillah, this request is clearly not predicated on any zechus. Chizkiyahu is not saying, pray for us because of my good deeds or whatever. He is actually saying, we have no good deeds, but save us in order that your name should not be desecrated. That perhaps Hashem will hear what this man said, l'charef elikim chai, l'charef, to blaspheme the everlasting. Can you carry our tefillah because of the pitiful little remnant that is remaining in the city? Because Sanherib has already conquered almost 50 cities in Yehuda. There's a little bit of a she'eris here. And the pasuk says, and the avadim of Chizkiyahu came to Yishayahu. Again, grammatically, pasuk hey doesn't seem to fit here. Pasuk beis already says that Eliakim and Shevna and the Zakenim came to Yeshayahu, and they gave Yeshayahu a message. Then it repeats, the Avadim of Chizkiyahu HaMelech came to Yeshayahu. Is this a second delegation? Or are the Avadim of the Melech Chizkiyahu to be identical to the people that were mentioned in Pasuk Beis? Because it doesn't say that this group said anything. It just says, Vayavo Avdei HaMelech Chizkiyahu El Yishayahu. So again, there are different Meforshim. Some Meforshim say this pasuk is out of order, and really the Vayavo should have been earlier. Others say this was a second delegation that came in silence, meaning the lead delegation gave this message. More people came to kind of urge by a sense of silent desperation that there must be some response. So Yeshayahu now says, Ko somrun el Adonechem, say this to your master, Ko amar Hashem, right, the language of a Navi, Al tira mipnei advarim asher shamata, do not be afraid because of the words that you heard, asher gitfu narei melech asherosi, that the youths, again, very disrespectful, right, Rav Shaka comes and builds himself up as I'm the representative of the most powerful person, and Yeshayahu says, go back to your master and tell him that we should ignore those words of those children, those na'arim, who say words of foolishness. Hineni nosein bo ruach, I will put in Sancheiriv a spirit of folly. The shama shmua, he will hear a rumor. The shav el artso, he will return to his land, Assyria. Okay, let me explain this. This is actually a difficult pasuk because this seems to be describing a sequence of events that does not correspond with the sequence that it actually unfolds. So the different mafreshim have to divide up the pasuk in different ways. But the basic sequence of events that we're going to see is the following. Sanherib right now, remember the city, Sanherib's army is now in Lachish. Lachish is south of Hebron. What was in Yerushalayim was Rav Shaka with a large delegation. We're not sure how large it was, but it was not the bulk of Sanherib's army. Now, we're going to see that Rav Shaka by now has gone towards Lachish. He's finished his shlichus. But when he gets to Lachish, he discovers that Sanherib moved north to a place of Livna. And the reason that was so is that Sanherib had to call off his Jerusalem campaign because he heard that the king of Cush, the king of Ethiopia, is waging war against him. But for various military permutations, although Cush is south, the king of Ethiopia is circling from the north, coming down. So Sanherib, as it were, left Livna and is now in Lachish, and in order to fight Tirhaka, who is the Melech Cush. So that's the first thing. Now, Sanherib wasn't killed then. The sequence is, this simply got him away from Yerushalayim. He then subjugated the armies of Cush, accumulated a lot of wealth, and then, in an unrecorded detail, because it doesn't say in the Nach, he actually came back to Yerushalayim, and there his army was destroyed. When his army was decimated, he returned to Assyria in disgrace, and he was killed by his own children. So, it's a little confusing. When it says, Shama Shemua, he will hear a rumor, and he will return to his land. Those are two different events. It doesn't mean he'll hear a rumor and go back to Assyria. You see, there's a detailer. He'll hear a rumor, not a rumor, but he'll hear a fact that the king of Cush is fighting against him. He will wage war against Cush. He will be victorious. He will come back to Yerushalayim. And when his army is decimated, he will go back to his land in shame, and he will be killed in his land. So you see, so that's what Rashi says. Rashi says that v'shama shemua v'shav el artzo does not mean he'll immediately go back to his land and be killed, but rather there's an intermediate thing. Now, one thing we have to ponder, though, is that ultimately Sanherib's army was decimated at the gates of Yerushalayim by a miraculous plague. 180,000 people at the gates of Yerushalayim died. According to rabbinic tradition, this was the first night of Pesach. One of the things that we commemorate the first night of Pesach was the miraculous downfall of Sanherib. Actually, this is even in the Haggadah, if you're still up. Right. If you're still up by the very end, Vayhi B'chatzi HaLaila, and also V'amartim Zevach Pesach, there is references to Sanherib's Mapala. So one thing that's a little curious, though, is what is the significance of this detour? Meaning to say the following. Sanherib is in Lachish. Now, had there not been the distraction of Cush, he would have proceeded against Yerushalayim, and he would have been wiped out then. What exactly is the structural point of he leaves, goes, fights Cush? After he defeats Cush, he comes back to Yerushalayim, and there he's wiped out. And it seems to be important, because why does the Navi emphasize B'shama Shemua? He's going to hear something that will remove him from Yerushalayim. Why is that even important? Now, if you don't learn like Chazal, the Pasuk could very well mean he'll be wiped out, his army will be wiped out in Cush. In fact, the Pasuk does not say he came back to Yerushalayim. So removing him was the place where his army was wiped out. But if you learn like the rabbinic tradition, that in fact he returned a second time and was wiped out in Yerushalayim, what exactly is the chashivas of having him fight Cush? Well, what does that contribute to the Mapala of Sanherib? So what Rashi says is, because by the fighting of the Cush, he accumulated much, much wealth and many, many spoils, which now became available to Chizkiyahu, which would not have been the case. In other words, it was a detour to acquire Rechush Gadol, which then the Jewish people were able to have. And this is a fulfillment of another Nevuah later on in the book, that the Assyrians will make available all the wealth of Cush to the to Bnei Yisrael. But it's ambiguous, because as I say, if you read the Pesukim, it does not say he came back to Yerushalayim. In fact, you could very easily read it that his army got decimated in Cush itself, not in Cush, but in Livna, where he fought against Tirhaka, the king of Cush. And the pasuk goes on and describes that particular thing. But then it says, Sancheirib sent himself a message. As he's going up to Livna to fight against Cush, he himself sends a message, a written message, to Chizkiyahu. And that written message is very, very similar to what Rav Shaka said, that your God is powerless, etc. And here we're given a prayer of Chizkiyahu. Now again, there are questions here. I have not found very precise answers for some of these questions. And that is, in response to Rav Shaka, Chizkiyahu goes into the Beis HaMikdash. We assume that he prayed, but we're not given the language of his tefillah. And then they go to Yeshayahu, and Yeshayahu says, don't be afraid. In response to Sancheirib's written message, however, it says Chizkiyahu once again goes into the Beis HaMikdash. He spreads out the writings in front of the, on the floor, as if to say, Hashem, read these. But we are given, in a bit more detail, the exact prayer that he said. And we're given another response of Yeshayahu, which also promises victory, but it does so in a much more poetic way. One question is there somehow a difference in content between Rav Shaka's message and Sancheirib's message that would explain the difference in detail? Perhaps the message from Sancheirib is a scarier, more frightening message because it's coming from the top. It's not just Rav Shaka's opinion, as it were, but now Sancheirib is validating everything Rav Shaka says that inspires in Chizkiyahu a greater need to pray, and it inspires in Yeshayahu a stronger message of assurance in that Assyria will not only be defeated, but they will be humiliated and crushed and destroyed. But we have Sancheirib's message, we have Chizkiyahu's prayer, etc. And once again, if you look at, we'll skip down to Pasuk Chaf Aleph. So the Pasuk says, you have a beautiful poetic response of Yeshayahu. And again, presumably, the length of the prophecy is a function of the greater terror that Sancheirib's message caused, even more than Rav Shaka. Yeah. Can I say again? Why? Well, it does mention Sancheirib's army being decimated. There's no question. But the thing is, it does not mention specifically that the army was decimated at the gates of Yerushalayim. It just says he went to fight Cush and his army was decimated. If you read the pasuk literally, that would indicate they were decimated there. Chazal have a Masorah, he came back to Yerushalayim and they were decimated there. Now, why the Navi doesn't mention it, I will tell you a reason. And that is that as things emerged that was no longer spiritually significant, the downfall of Sancheirib should have been the war of Gog and Magog. And the war of Gog and Magog, which brings the Mashiach, is supposed to occur at the gates of Yerushalayim. This would have been the Geula. Since, however, from the perspective of the Navi writing the history, it was no longer a Geula. It was simply the death of Sancheirib's army. So who cares if it took place there? Took place there. It no longer had the transcendent spiritual significance that it would have had. So in a spiritual sense, it's identical. See what I'm saying? So Chazal say it happened in Yerushalayim because it should have been the Milchama of Gog and Magog. But a Navi will often eliminate a historical detail if in terms of its spiritual significance, that's irrelevant. Huh? That's right. At this point, it wouldn't teach you anything. It could have meant the greatest thing. It could have meant the Geula. But if it doesn't mean the Geula, so who cares? That's just a matter of historical detail. So that would be why it omits that. But I just want to show you some of the Lashon here, which is, again, wonderful, wonderful Lashon. And here, again, Yeshayahu's response, and you can think about it in terms of even your own explanation, because I just want to point out structurally that he already got the message from Yeshayahu not to be afraid, and yet Yeshayahu has to give him the message again after Sancheirib sends his own message. And that is, Zeh HaDavor. Well, I guess also because it could be like this. If Yeshayahu said Sancheirav will leave, and Sancheirav did leave, but now he says I'm coming back, so it could be Chizkiyahu has a fear that maybe Hashem has changed his mind. That could also be the Pshat, because he had left and now he's coming back. So the Navi says no. Zeh adavar shadibur Hashem olav. This is what Hashem says about Sancheirav. Bazalach, you are shamed, you are shameful. La galacha besulas basion, the beautiful virgin, the daughter of Zion, la galach, will make fun of you, will abuse you. Acharecha, after your defeat, roshinia bas Yerushalayim, the daughter of Yerushalayim will shake her head in disgust. Esmi chayrafta v'gidafta, who have you blasphemed and cursed? Al mi hari maisakol, who do you think you raise your voice in scorn? Fatisa maro meinecha, and you lift up your eyes to the skies, El Kadosh Yisrael. Do you think you have any koach here? V'yad avadecha chayrafta Hashem, through the hands of your lowly servants you have blasphemed God. V'tomer, and you have said about yourself, Barov Richbi, because of the multitude of my chariots, Ani Alisi Marom Harim, I can ascend the highest of mountains. That's a reference to the Beis Hamikdash, which is considered to be the high mountain. Yarkasei Levanon, the ends of the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, these are the words of Sancheirav, as it were. And your attitude is Viachros Komas Arazav, I can cut down the highest of its cedars. Nitzchar Baroshav, the choicest of its trees. The Ava Marom Kitzar, I will go to the high points of the very ends of the power of God. Yar Carmelo, his beautiful forest. Again, these are the words Hashem is, as it were, putting in Sancheirav's mouth, his arrogance, his gaiva, his conceit, his sense that he can do anything he wants. And Sancheirav says, in other words, this is the Navi putting these words in Sancheirav's mouth, Ani karti vishasisi mayim, I dig the wells that I want to dig and I drink the water. The achriv b'kaf pa'amai, and I will dry up with my hooves, the hooves of my horses. Kol ya'orei matzor. In other words, what he's saying is, my armies are so huge that we will finish all the natural water that exists. We're going to have to drink our own water. Meaning, we're so many people, we just walk through the rivers and the water gets dried up. But what is Hashem's response here? It's a little confusing because we're switching who the subject of the sentence is. The sentence is, Barov Richbi and Iolisi, and Viechros Komas Arazav, these are the words that are said to be spoken by Sancheirav. But the Halo Shamata is Hashem is now addressing Sancheirav through the Navi. And let me just explain this outside. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying is, all of the power that you're exercising is you're nothing more than a puppet. It was decreed by me that these various kingdoms would fall. It was decreed by me that the 10 tribes would be exiled. You're nothing more than a puppet carrying out my will. It says you're nothing on your own. You can do nothing on your own. You're powerless on your own. And when I take away your power, you will be able to do nothing. And that's what he's telling Sancheirav in a mocking way. Halo Shemata, have you not heard? L'mei rachok, osa asisi mimei kedem, that all that you've done, I have decreed in the ancient past. It was all worked out. You're just a pawn in a larger game. Ata hevisia, now that which I have planned, I am carrying out. It's not you. Usihi lahashos galim nitzim orim b'tzuos. The word lahashos, in fact, the word shoah, the modern word shoah comes to that. Lahashos is lahachariv, to make desolate. Meaning, the orim b'tzuos, the fortified cities, I have destroyed them into galim nitzim, into piles of rubble. Meaning, you've done nothing. This was my will for whatever reason. V'yashveyam kitzreyad, I made their inhabitants short of hand. That means powerless there. Hands cannot protect them. Chatu vavosho, they have become broken and shamed. Hoyu Esav Sada, I've made them grass of the field. Yerak Desha, vegetation. Chotzir Ganos, again, grass that grows in a garden. Ushtema, an unripe grain which hasn't even hardened yet. Meaning what he's saying is, this was, in other words, I've made everybody fall before you. I've made them grass. Is there anything to be proud of that you're able to mow along? It has nothing to do with you. I've made them the grass. And now he says, the shiftecha v'tseischa bo'echa yagati. But I know well the way you sit and the way you go out and the way you come. I know all of the feelings and the thoughts and the arrogance that you have. V'yeis hisragezcha alai, and the fact that you have deliberately angered me. And yan hisragezcha alai, because you have angered me, v'shanamcha, and your tranquility, your complacency, your smugness has reached my ear. V'samti hachi v'yapecha, I will put a nose ring. In other words, again, this is going back on Sancheirov will go back to his land and die by his own children. And Hashem says, that's described as if I put a nose ring in you, and I'm simply going to pull you back home, back to your home. That's all you are. Umiski b'sfasecha, I will put a rein in your mouth. V'hashivosicha baderech asher basa ba, and you will be returned. Right. So again, this is really the same thing that the Navi said the first time, but it's a much more poetic, emphatic, and humiliating manner of speaking. Of course, this was not communicated, this is a little strange, because this is not communicated to Sancheirov. This is communicated to Chizkiyahu, but it's the message of reassurance of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's utter disdain for Sancheirov, and the fact that Sancheirov is nothing more than a pet that Hashem uses to do whatever needs to be done, and then just pulls him back home with a nose ring and a rein, like you take a horse or a donkey. Now, all right, but be it as it may, although these are words addressed to Chizkiyahu, these are words, as it were, that would be said to Sancheirov. Now, the next pasuk is once again a switch, and the switch is Vizel Lechalios. This is for you, a son. Who is the you? So the you is now Chizkiyahu, right? So we're going back and forth. And it says, this year you will eat wild grain, next year you will eat shachis, that means wild fruit. Now what's going on here? What does it mean? This is always a problem in the Torah as well. This is for you a sign. Now, if this means I'm giving you a sign that you'll be victorious over Assyria because you'll have a lot of produce in the next 3 years, that doesn't make sense because the Assyrian thing is going to be well over before that. You can't give somebody a sign based on something that will happen after the event for which it's supposed to be a sign. So Rashi interprets it this way. Vizeh, meaning Zeh, the victory of Assyria, over Assyria, will be a sign that for something else. And that is the following. One of the things that Sancheirov did in the course of his campaign against Malchus Yehuda, in which he captured 46 cities, was he destroyed and decimated the fertility of the land. He destroyed fields, he destroyed orchards, he destroyed vineyards, and consequently, even if you get rid of this guy, there's a really serious problem of mass starvation. So Hashem is now telling him, the miraculous victory over Malchus Ashur will be a sign that you will get another bracha. And that other bracha will be that things will grow from the ground wild, which will give you grain and give you fruit until such time that you're able to replenish the food supply by planting. Now, so the way we interpret it is, Zeh, the aforementioned victory over Assyria will be a sign that I will also give you another bracha, the bracha of natural fertility of the land that will avert mass starvation. And that, in turn, is a sign of something else, that just like the land that has been destroyed to its roots will regenerate and prosper, the Jewish people themselves that have been decimated will regenerate as a root regenerates from the root. In other words, so it's the military victory, the regeneration of the land, the regeneration of the Jewish people. And therefore, Kol Amar Hashem Al Melech Ashur, so says Hashem, Lo Yavo Elohir Azos, he will not enter the city, Lo yorisham chetz, he will not shoot an arrow into the city. Lo yikadmenu magein, his shields will not enter the city. Lo yishbach ala seilala, he will not be able to build a mound of dirt to be able to enter the city. He won't do it. Baderech asher ba, the place that he came from, yashuv, he'll go back. Eloir hazayis lo yavo, he will not enter this city, no mashem. V'ganosi al eretz oshia, and I will protect this city. Lamani, for my sake, to avoid chilul Hashem. Laman David Achdi, for the sake of David, my servant. Meaning, the Gemara points out, Hashem did not say it's for Chizkiyahu's sake. He emphasized, this is in the merit of David HaMelech. We'll discuss that a little later. And then the Pasuk says, in one Pasuk, Vayetze Malach Hashem, V'yakev HaMachana Ashur, an angel of God came to the camp of Ashur and smote 185,000 people. Now again, they see the ambiguity. It never says Sancheirav ever came to Yerushalayim. Chazal supplied that detail that this happened in Yerushalayim. You don't really see it from the pasuk at all. And all of them were dead. And Sancheirav went back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, in disgrace. And as he was bowing down to his idol, Nisroch, Ardar Melech and Sharetzar, his two children, killed him. They assassinated him. They thought they would take over. However, what happened was they became fugitives. They ran to Ararat, that's around Turkey, and the successor was another man, Esar Hadam. So this is the story of the Mapala of Sancheirav. I mean, you'll see though that the Navi gives the actual miracle very, very short shrift. It's one pasuk, one quick pasuk. 180,000 people died. Then another pasuk says Sancheirav went to Assyria. He got assassinated by his children. Esar Hadon became king, and as far as we know, that's the end of his campaign against Yerushalayim. And it does not say it happened in Yerushalayim. And again, as I say, the de-emphasis of the actual Nes is because it was a great miracle, but it was not Gog u'Magog. It did not bring Mashiach. It did not bring Geula. It bought time. It bought the Jewish people over 100 years. In which things might have been different. But ultimately there was a Churban Beis HaMikdash, ultimately there was a Golus. And therefore all of the promise that this could have been, that Yishayahu talked about in many of his Nevuahs, never really came to pass. This is the concept of indeterminate prophecies. Prophecies that, had they been carried out in a certain way, would have meant one thing. In fact, meant something much more limited, and the ultimate meaning of the Nevuah is not going to be realized till the Yosid Lover. Oh, the schutz that we received was in the merit of David HaMelech and in the merit of the Chilul Hashem, that Sancheirav's words should not be thought to be true. But we are told that, we'll see this in the next story actually, that in Chizkiyahu there was a little bit of gaiva, a little bit of arrogance, and that little bit of gaiva disqualified him from being Mashiach. And in addition, the Jewish people were not really right this month, although he did a lot. But we'll talk about that next week. Next week, we're going to read about the story of his sickness. And that, in fact, is concurrent with the first story, the story of the downfall of Assyria. And we'll see there, Chazal identify, in that story in particular, some of the pegamim, some of the defects in Chizkiyahu, which did not allow him to become Mashiach. Yeah. Oh, it could be, once again, that the final Geula is said to be by HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo v'atzmo, just like it's Yitzias Mitzrayim. It could be the Navi is being merameh to the tragedy inherent in this story, that in fact what should have been the Geula from HaKadosh Baruch Hu was only Ayyidei Malach. In other words, it could very well be that in those subtleties there are remazim, that this could have been much more than it was. So, tremendous miracle, no question about it, 180,000 people. But nevertheless, it was not Gog u'Magog, it was not the coming of Mashiach. Okay, I have to leave, but okay, have a good week. Yeah. Yeah.